So Genesis 28 is where we are. Thanks, Brother James, for filling in last week. And I want us to read verses 10 through the end of the chapter. But let's rehearse with where we are in this episode. Let's see here. So, you know, Haran is up here. Haran is up there in modern day Turkey. And down here is where the story begins in Beersheba. Let me go forward one slide. And I'm sure we'll be able to do that shortly. It's probably just warming up. Actually, the little gremlins in the computer are mocking me. They're sitting back and laughing. Oh, well, there we are. You can see the locations that we discuss in most of Abraham's story. But you'll notice that all the references on the right side of the slide have nothing to do with Jacob. He's not born yet, obviously, until... let's see, chapter 26, I suppose, he's around, and Isaac visits Gerar again. No, maybe not. In chapter 26, he's not yet born in verse 1. So you can see that he's traveling from Beersheba, which is here, and towards the bottom. It's the very bottom place on the slide, and he's going north to Turkey. And we'll see that verse 10 and 11. After Jacob tricks Isaac, his dad, making him think that he's Esau, the hairy one, right? Then Rachel is concerned. That's not what I mean. Rebecca is concerned that Esau is going to kill Jacob. And then all of a sudden, she's going to have a son that's estranged and a son that's dead. And so she says in the beginning of the chapter, you need to go back to where I came from and get a wife. And she's concerned, isn't she, that Jacob is going to do the same thing Esau did. And what was that? Yeah, get a Hittite wife or a wife from the locals there. And so in verse number 10, Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. Sore neck. Here we go. Verse 12, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again to this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid, and said, how dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning. And by the way, that's a pattern in the book of Genesis, rising up early in the morning. Can you think of a few times when they receive instruction, and they get up early in the morning and carry it out? So far, in the book of Genesis. Can you think of a couple of them? Abraham, knowing that he's commanded to offer Isaac, his son, upon the altar, says he got up early. Do you remember that? How about when he was told by God to send Ishmael away? And got up early in the morning and sent Ishmael away. So that seems to be something that is important in this line of thinking. Because I want to remind us that we find out what's important to the writer because of repetition. When we keep seeing things show up in the book of Genesis, we should probably assume that it's important to the writer. Very important. So we keep reading. He rose up early in the morning, verse 18, took the stones that he had for his pillow and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel. Does anyone know what that means? Yeah, house of God. Beth or Beit El. Okay, so house of God is Bethel. And the name of that city was called Luz, which means, you know, place of almonds. A little better. I think that he got an upgrade there. It is called almonds at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, obviously I think it was probably named after what was growing there, okay. And God will be with me. If he'll be with me, he'll keep me in this way that I go. If he will keep his word that he told me he would, then I will, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone, which I have set for a pillar, shall be God's house. And so that's probably why he called it Bethel, house of God, right? Because it will be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. Surely give the tenth unto thee. Well, I want to give a few notes here. And then I want to discuss the many different ways we could go with this passage of Scripture. But first, let's see, are there any questions out there about our text? Anything that while we were reading, you thought, now that's weird. Why is that so? Anything? All right, so that's one question we want to talk about. Anything else?
Yeah.
All right, Greg?
Where he says, if thou will be my God.
If, if you, then you'll be my God, right? In other words, you're not my God until then?
Yeah.
Okay. Kind of strange. Yeah. Okay. Anything else that occurred to you?
I think Second Stone would be God's house.
Okay. So this place, a stone is God's house. Okay. Good questions. Anything else? Okay. So we're learning a very important skill. And that is to interrogate the text. If we just read and without looking at it and saying, now why is it that? And why did he say this? And why does it say? We're really missing out on the benefit of reading our Bibles. I want to emphasize again, as a fellow student of the Word, the amount of room that you cover in the Scripture each day is not near as important as do you understand what in the world you're reading? Okay, that's really important. So, although I think reading your Bible through is important, I've done it a good handful of times, and I don't think that that is the most important thing, is reading it all the way through a myriad of times. I remember in high school, after I got done preaching at a church near where I lived, I had a couple that meant well tell me that they've read their Bible every year for 38 years, and the husband, I think, felt like he kind of had to outdo his wife, and he said, I've read the Bible through 77 times. And I just thought, after a while, you know, maybe that's good, but it was very clear to me he didn't understand what he read about humility. So I realized that maybe the space covered wasn't all that important in regards to whether or not I understand it. All right, so in verse number 11, I want us to look there again. He lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set, and he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and lay down in that place to sleep. All right, so I do want to just point out here, when we realize Teresa's question of the stone becoming the house of God, it didn't start out that way, seemingly. What made it that? Okay, so the dream. What he learned in the dream, what he experienced because of the dream, the oil or the act of consecration, putting oil. It's a sign of consecration. You know, they would anoint a new king. They would anoint a new priest. They anointed a new house of worship, obviously, here. The stone became the house of God, and so he anointed it. It was meant to be something that was particular to God. James?
It doesn't seem that God speaks to him directly everywhere, so there must be something special to
God here. Certainly. Let us remind ourselves of something miraculous that's happening here. Not everyone was being spoken to by God. I mean, you know, I could show you a book that I can't remember who I lent it to, but it's Hugh Ross's book, and he wouldn't agree with us on everything in the book of Genesis, but he shows very conservatively that by the flood alone, there was the potential for billions, and he shows numbers and how it could work. Well, here we are. It's not 1,800 years after the flood. It's more like 600 years, 400, 400 to 600 years after the flood, there is the potential for millions of people on the planet, and one of them had God show up to him in his life this night. That is special. So I would suggest probably that what makes things unusual is God being in a place. He has the ability to make the mundane sacred. Okay? Nothing special about the place he was in. Yeah, it's who is there. Yeah. So what is the life lesson there? That's true, too. So what is the life lesson then to to us when we know that the place is nothing special until God shows up. Sure, it could point to the soul of man, that we're really without a whole lot until the Lord makes something out of it, a habitation of His own. True. I mean, I think that we can see here, this is a good demonstration, if you need a proof text, that God can take something completely boring in your life and change it. And really, the only thing that changed was you experienced the Lord. Now, I'm not trying to get crazy here, but that is really quite simply what happened. Every now and then, the Lord shows up without your invitation and makes a place sweet. And we should probably not get used to that. I was just a little personal anecdote here. I was rehearsing this with Nikki last night because it's just I got online to do my taxes and I couldn't remember my password. I know that doesn't happen to anyone else in here, but now anyone that has the password to my phone has the password to my life because I have a password cheat sheet in my phone. So all I have to do is remember one and I just go there. Now the good thing is I've realized that might fall into bad hands, so I've even codified the password. So really, I only know what I meant by looking at the keyboard. So it's you're like, you're such a nerd. No, I'm just, so I have these passwords. So I tried to reset the password on my TurboTax and it wouldn't work. And I tried it again. And it wouldn't work. And so I tried it again. And it wouldn't work. And finally I realized, this may very well be God, Steve, keeping me from doing something. And you're like, well, give me an Old Testament. Give me a New Testament. Give me some Bible to back it up. All right, let's just talk about, of all the people to bring up, Balaam's donkey. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Balaam can't get this dumb donkey to move forward. He beats it, talks to it, beats it some more, and he finds out it was God that was stopping the donkey. A complete inconvenience to Balaam, who felt like he was on an errand from a deity. And he's completely inconvenienced. So I said, all right, I'm gonna quit trying. And then I tried one more time, because I'm kind of obsessive. So I said, I said that so Nikki wouldn't, all right? So I can't, you know, she's not opposed to talking back there. So I tried it one more time, then I just closed it out. And the next thing in the mail, I got something I needed. In the mail, right? I had something I needed for my taxes that it probably would have been bad if I didn't have it. And I thought, well, that is the Lord. Now, what that is, I can't say the Lord clearly answered a verbatim answer to prayer there. No. But what I can say is something that was wretched and mundane, like doing my taxes, became all of a sudden a window where God poked his head in without my invitation and showed that he was indeed interested in me. That's important. That is very important. You're going to need to look for those special things in life. Otherwise, it's just, I tried it, it didn't work. So I tried something else, it didn't work. So I tried this, it did work. So that's what I was supposed to do. No, it's much more complex than that. God did not have to come into Jacob. If I were God, I would have scolded Jacob for running away from Palestine. But he didn't do that. He said, you're going to come back here. I'm going to make sure of that. So I think that's a good lesson for us. Look at verse 18. Now, I've already talked about that early in the morning idea. How about verse 20? Verse 20. If Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God will be with me, I will keep and will keep me in this way that I go and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Well, it's interesting. That is exactly what Jesus said we're supposed to be content with. And that is exactly what Paul said we're supposed to be content with. Matthew 6, the lilies of the field, they don't clothe themselves, they don't toil, they don't spin. Yet Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He said, be content with your raiment. The sparrows, remember the birds of the sky, they don't sow, they don't reap, but the Lord makes sure every one of them is fed. Aren't you worth more than that? So Jesus takes the shorthand of all possessions, raiment and food, and says that is what God provides for his people. Paul, over in 1 Timothy 6, says if you want to be rich, you're going to fall into a trap. He says, but with food and raiment, let us be content. For godliness with contentment is great gain. So this food and clothing thing is a theme throughout Scripture, all the way from Jacob to Jesus to Paul. It is shorthand for everything that you need. I don't suppose that the Lord is saying that you necessarily ought to be homeless and be content if you are. But just understand that if you are, you're in good company. Because Jesus said, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. See how that works? So I wanted us to see that scriptural theme. There are a number of things we can look into here, and we will, but I want to look at three things particularly that I think are of interest. Now, in passing, I just want us to remember that really God has only so far showed up in Abraham and Isaac's life. Let's take a look at chapter 15. Look at chapter 15. Keep your place here. Look at chapter 15. I want you to see the themes. And I've got to move quickly because there is something that I want you to think about with me. Chapter 15, and look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Yeah, thank you. Abram. Appreciate it. And so that's a good example of reading ahead. Totally missed the word. So God shows up and speaks to Abram. And then look at chapter 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram. So God shows up to Abram in chapter 15, and he looks like a smoking furnace and a burning lamp when he speaks to him. And then in chapter 17, let's see here, almost 13 years later, God shows up and speaks to him again. And we've talked about God's timetable ad nauseum, but I just want to point out that the Lord was not on vacation for those 13 years. It's just that we have no record of God speaking directly to Abraham for that time. You know, this is really a good lesson because we're talking about protracted delays and mundane places. And I want us to be reminded in here that the heroes of the Christian faith found in the book of Acts, we don't read about the normal days. I know I keep saying that, but I want to keep saying it. When you can sum up Paul's ministry in Corinth with, and oh, by the way, he spoke in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. Are you kidding me? Well, that means that there are 18 days we're not told about where things were just kind of, got up, made tents, ate my Fruit Loops, had my devotions, you know, went shopping, you know, nothing super. And if I was Paul and if I was Jacob, if I was Abram, I'd be like, well, I don't know. Maybe nothing important to God is happening right now. Julia? Yeah, that is a good question. I don't think I had thought about it in such a marked difference until reading it just a few minutes ago. Certainly, I've been reading this. I didn't just pick it up after the late show last night. But I mean, I do like everyone learn every time we read it. And I don't think I had noticed that difference before. I'm thinking here, and I don't remember God speaking to anyone in a dream other than Abimelech, right? When he warns them not to touch Abram or his people, you're a dead man. Don't touch Sarah, basically. I think it was chapter 20, maybe chapter 19. Yes?
Now, we're talking about appearance.
Yeah, we're talking about God showing up and speaking to someone directly.
But like, with what he did to Rebecca, that was not a direct appearance.
It doesn't look like he appeared to Rebecca. It did look like he appeared to Hagar. Remember, she said she called him the Lord. The Lord sees me, El Roy. So you have times when people think God's appearing, and you have times when the narrator, who is Moses, says God did appear. Right, and of course, we're not there yet. But yeah, you know, he does appear to Moses in the burning bush. Look at chapter 18. I just want us to see these patterns. If there were potentially millions of people on the earth when God picked Abram, that is significant. It really is. It's part of the big story, really. It's chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram in the plains of Mamre. So again, Palestine, southern Israel, however the politically correct way of saying it today is. In southern Canaan, there you are, and it's biblical. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And so you know he speaks with him there. So there's no evidence that God is speaking to other cultures and other people at this time. So all this talk about how we're uncomfortable with his election is really just moot. Because he is blowing the doors off of that right here. He's talking to a very select line of people. And what do we do then about the others? Well, It's funny you should ask. And this is completely unplanned. And it might sound like it. Justin Martyr was a guy in the 200s, that talked about how important it was, the late 100s, early 200s, that talked about the importance of knowing what other cultures teach about God, because if you listen to Bart Ehrman, the smart aleck from Chapel Hill, he's going to make you think that Christianity is just kind of a knockoff religion of existing pagan religions. And that, hey, there was a virgin conception in this religion, a resurrection in that religion, there's a flood in that religion, there's a creation account in that religion. It just proves, I can see it in your eyes. Many of you have heard that. So what Justin Martyr said in the late 100s, early 200s is no. It actually points to a common source. So here we are. Remember, we put dates on the board for 2200 BC for the flood, about 2000 BC for Tower of Babel. And remember, I'm rounding it to a nice, neat number. And Abraham at 1800 BC, we're give or take 1700 BC right now. Maybe since Abraham's dead, we're closer to 1600 BC. So let's talk a little bit about this. If we're talking about a matter of 600 years between the flood and today's account, or 400 years between the Tower of Babel and this account, what do you suppose those other cultures could have been familiar with, and why?
Well, for one thing, there's herds of people.
Sure. So some of them could have split off and... All right, so some people might have known of Jehovah through their dealings with Abram and his entourage. Okay, and where would the dispersion occurred? Okay, there you are. You just named it. So you have cultures, mass cultures, going to all parts of the world through, and talking about ice ages and land bridges would probably get everyone just a little bit off track here. But we have a way of knowing that cultures spread about the time of the Tower of Babel. And so when they say, well, the Bible story, the flood, is just a knockoff of the ancient Sumerians, and it's just not accurate. The reason they all sound alike is because they all came from the same Tower of Babel. So that is why there are creation accounts and flood accounts in almost every culture. Are they exactly alike? No. There's only one Bible. So I don't expect them to be perfect. All right, we're going to come over here to Corbin. I would say so much up to the dispersion was well known, yes. Like the deluge, the flood, yeah, that's pretty well known in almost all the ancient cultures of the world. And the reason it is because they were all one culture at a point.
Right.
And then they dispersed.
So I'm just wondering then why Moses specifically decided to write out the story instead of just reusing the existing.
Well, to speak of it from a Godward view, I would say that he was, of course, inspired. And I think that has to ultimately be the faith-filled response. But naturally speaking, I need to remind us that his first 40 years were in an Egyptian palace where he was doubtless educated with the most well-known theories of the day. I don't believe that's where he got his story because it doesn't even match well with the Egyptian account. But I do believe that even the Egyptians came, as we can say from the genealogies in chapter 10 of the Table of the Nations, even the Egyptians came from the Tower of Babel dispersion. So I guess what I'm trying to say is if there's redeeming quality in these other cultures' views, then we shouldn't be surprised when, for example, wise men come from the East. And mm-hmm. That's
so
true.
There is evidence there, if we really believe that Abraham was giving him a tenth as a worship to God, that there were other peoples
right.
that worshiped the God Most High.
Right, and there is a book written called Eternity in Their Hearts, where it describes in the 1800s mass missionary movements, particularly South Korea, where they're expecting the God in the sky to send them a particular messenger. Now, why would they be expecting that in the furthest reaches from what we would call Jewish religion, particularly Messianic Jewish religion? Why would we expect them to be expecting a deliverer? Why? Because it was promised in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15, the Lord would send someone to crush the serpent's head. So all these cultures from sea to shining sea are expecting a Genesis 3:15 without calling it that. They're expecting the God of heaven to send an agent to release them from their various bondages. So this whole idea of creation account, the account of the fall of man and the account of the flood are found in almost all the cultures of the world. And they didn't call them what we would call them. And whether or not they're saved is a discussion for a different time. But what I do want to make sure that we're understanding right away is that the heathen are not as helpless as we want to paint them. Okay, they have had the expectation of God's deliverer since the Garden of Eden through the Tower of Babel. Because a part of organic to the story of the fall of man is the promise of a deliverer. It's right there, right in the middle of that story. Right? Okay, so we got to move on. That was horrible to start that and then move on. But there are a ton of things that we could be talking about here. That is one of them, is this idea of God picking a particular group of people. And then there's this idea of tithing. And that kind of seems to be something we don't like talking about very much. But let's understand that, first of all, this is long before the first priest ever offered a sacrifice in the Levitical system. Long before. So this idea, we don't do that because it's Old Testament law. You need to find a better argument. That sounds ignorant. Okay. I don't want to be unkind, but we've got to stop saying stuff that we can't support with Scripture. We don't do that because it's under the law. Well, there's a lot of things we don't do because it's under the law, but that's not one of them. Okay. This is way before the law. And where did he learn it? Abraham, his granddad, offered tithes to who? In what chapter? 13, 14, right? You taught that lesson, chapter 14. So this tithing thing is not only pre-law, it is already something people do to their respective deities as a show of devotion. Okay. Now, let's revisit this whole big story idea. And we're going to go towards Revelation and be done. Okay? And then I have a story to tell you. And now we're going to do all of that in 9 minutes. All right. So, if I fail in answering particulars of a passage, we can always come back next week. But what I don't ever want to fail to do is put the current week's episode on the timeline of the big story. And the big story starts before the foundation of the world, when God populates the Lamb's Book of Life. That's in your Bible. You've read that, right? Yeah. Yeah. I looked at someone yesterday who said he got saved yesterday, and I said, you are no surprise. God has known about your salvation since before creation. He has your name in a book. It's in that Bible we read. Don't be afraid of that truth. Okay? So, if that's true, Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, respectively. All right, so if that's true, then let's think about chapter 28 of Genesis. Look at verse 14. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And now look at the end of the verse. We have seen this before. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, this is not new, is it? So somehow this promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 12, right, is now given to his grandson by God. And like Julia pointed out, Abraham got it face to face, it seems. Jacob is getting it through a dream. Okay. So, let's see how this is supposed to happen. How, through the lineage of Jewish people, are you supposed to see all the families of the earth blessed? Well, let's look and make sure that we understand that this is not plan B. We have God with one story of redemption, all the way from the Lamb's Book of Life, from before the foundation of the world, until we're all sitting beside the crystal river eating from the tree of life. It's one story. It's not plan A, Moses stinks, plan B. Okay? All right, so let's look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Okay. All right. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going forward. We will not go back towards Genesis. So with the next passage we go to, if you find yourself heading left, you know you're wrong. We're going to the right. all the way to the maps, okay? Isaiah 9. And we're looking at verse number 1. Here's a prophecy 700 years before Jesus. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way, those are two of the 12 tribes, right? And they all got land grants that were named after their various tribes. Okay, so he's talking about a part of Canaan. And afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now, if you were to translate nations a different way, it'd be Gentiles. Who has Gentiles in their version of the Bible? All right, well, good heavens, I don't have to convince you then. Huh?
No, I'm sorry.
All right, well, no problem. There was like 40 people that did. So, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness have seen great light. In the context, what people are in darkness that are seeing great light?
Gentiles.
Okay? So Gentiles who were in darkness are seeing great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. Now, if you want to know how that works, I know there's many verses between them, but look at verse 6. Here's how that works. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Somehow, there is a government coming that is going to enable all who sit in darkness to sit in the light. Okay, a government. And I'll bet you we're not under it right now. All right. In the American human citizenship. Moving on. Verse 6. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Brother, I would be willing to say not only is it not Obama, it wasn't GW either. All right? All right. Anywho, all right, so verse 6. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And look here, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. So all of a sudden there's less and less darkness. And more people sitting in the light. And these are Gentiles. And now, why is this happening? Because of a son of Jacob. All right? Right? In your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. So, since Abraham was the first one to get that promise, we know Abraham's kid, somewhere down the line, has to be responsible for putting a bunch of nations in the dark in the light. Okay? Jacob is getting the same promise. So, doesn't matter what happened between Abraham and Jacob. Jacob is the guy who is going to have a son somehow. Of course, his wife probably will do the having. And they will have a son that will have a son that eventually they will have a child and a son in verse 6. And he'll have a government that is continually increasing, verse 7. Okay, look at Revelation, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14. That is the second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 14. Just an interesting verse here. We're not teaching through Zechariah, but I want you to see that the nations were God's plan even in Zechariah. Verse 16 of Zechariah 14. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations, or Gentiles, which came up against Jerusalem, shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not keep of all the families. It sounds like Genesis 28:14. All the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, whoever doesn't want to be blessed, guess what they get? End of the verse, no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, and they have no rain. And there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So no one will be sitting in darkness eventually. They will have a choice. I mean, a choice of a different type. Look at Revelation, the book of Revelation. I want you to see the end of the story. Revelation chapter number 7. And then we will look at one other. By the way, the book is coming along fine. I've heard from our commentary on Revelation, for those of you who are keeping up, and I might put a little blurb out about it. We should have it both in digital and print form probably in maybe April, if memory serves. We'll see. Revelation 7, look at verse 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands. Isn't that something? There's the end. Eventually, people are going to, from every nation, be standing before the throne. Now, just for your information, look at chapter 13 and verse number 8. Let's go to 17:8. 17:8 is just a tad clearer. And verse 8, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there's an old book with all the names that belong in the New Jerusalem. Then lastly, look at chapter 22 and verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit, every month. And the leaves of the tree were for, here we go, the healing of the nations. You might also see in your version, the healing of the Gentiles. Isn't that something? So, there I was. I have a minute. Yesterday, we have a man that's been coming to preaching, been coming to church here for about 2 months, and he's come with one of our church members. I got to hurry up with the story. He's been coming with one of our church members. Here's the deal: they're both in the Air Force. All right, everyone with me? I know we're zipping up our Bibles, but I need you to hear this. All right. He said that he was at work, and there's this guy that is inviting everyone to church. And he just knew, not just because of the inviting people to church, but the way he acted, that he was a Christian, or at least different, or at least churchy. All right. And so he said, I'll go to church with you. He's been coming to church here for 2 weeks. He sits on the right side of the auditorium looking at the pulpit. And Wednesday night, for those of you who are here, I preached a somewhat intense message. And I asked if anyone needed to be saved. He raised his hand. And I called him on Friday morning after finally getting his number. We met yesterday for breakfast, and we ate at the place where you should eat when you want good bacon and sausage and eggs, the Waffle House. So we met there, and he made a profession of faith in Jesus right there at breakfast yesterday. All right. So I enjoyed that. That was a great way to get started in the day. And I said to him, think about it. I said, think about it. I said, this day has been planned for since before creation. I shared with them that verse. You've been in a book. I said, this day has been planned. Think about this. I went through the story. I said, about 4,000 years ago, a dude was shuffling through the sands of central Iraq. And he looked nothing like you. And God called him and told him, I'm going to bless all people through you. And now, two white dudes sitting in a Waffle House in North Carolina, because God reached down to a desert in modern day Iraq and said, I'm going to bless all families through you. That's astounding.
Amen.
That is astounding. That's amazing. That is God's story. He saves. What's that?
I saw him coming to church this morning.
Amen.
At 93,
yeah. Yeah, he wanted to know what to do next. I said, well, why don't you join the church? And I said, I'll take you to first class tomorrow. And so we helped him. Is that right? Well, that's allowed, isn't it? Amen. Amen. Praise God. So he's bringing someone with him. That's excellent news. Thank you. So I praise God. This is just really every time we see someone saved, we're seeing a fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 12:3, Genesis 28:14. Let's pray.